Good morning. It's good to have you here. It's good to be with you again.
Good morning.
And
Nearly all back from your shot, huh?
No, I didn't. I'm always tired, but I use that as an excuse. Anyway, I remind you, the Lord delights in you, all of you. And I thank you all for reminding me, because we need to hear it. Before we look to the Lord in prayer, I'd like to share this verse from Psalm 119, and it's verse 27. It says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders." Once he opens our eyes to what he's doing, then we can ponder that and worship the Lord. So we need him to open our eyes to show us what he's doing. So let's bow before the Lord and commit our time to him. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can gather in this place, in your name, and wait upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to point our hearts to the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just ask again that you might unveil yourself, take the scale away from our eyes, our hearts, and then give us grace to respond to the way Christ is revealed. Thank you that we can trust you for that, and we commit our little session unto you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, welcome again to our look at our Lord Jesus in the book of Exodus. We've come in our study to the second part of the book of Exodus, chapter 13 all the way to the end, to chapter 40. And we call this section the blessed outworkings of the being saved by power and blood of redemption. As I look toward the end of the book, I found six, and perhaps there's many more, but we're just going to focus on these six outworkings: the Shekinah glory cloud, the song of Moses and the dance of Miriam, water out of the rock and the manna from heaven, victory over Amalek, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then the tabernacle. Those are the big issues that we're going to be looking at. Each one contains a principle, an outworking. You've been saved by power and blood. You belong to the Lord. You can expect what's pictured by this Shekinah glory cloud. You can expect to be guided all the days of your life till you get to heaven. You can expect joy, illustrated by the song of Moses and the dance of Miriam. You've been saved. He puts joy bells in your heart. You can expect that God will be your provider, illustrated by the manna and the quail and the water out of the rock. You can expect to have victory in your life, illustrated by Rephidim and his great victory over Amalek. You can expect that God will work in your heart new covenant obedience, illustrated by the giving of the law. And finally, the book ends up with worship. You can expect to worship the Lord, illustrated by the tabernacle. And so those are six great outworkings, just because we're saved by power and blood. Now, in our discussion, we've come to the third outworking of redemption. We discuss guidance, illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud. We discussed joy and the difference between joy and happiness, illustrated by the song of Moses and the dance of Miriam. And we were in the process of discussing God is our provider, illustrated by the water and the manna and the quail and so on. In our last session, we began with the illustration of water. I pointed out how God outlines this section. First, he gives us a section on thirst, but he doesn't get to Jesus. Then he gives us a section on hunger, but he doesn't get to Jesus. And then in the end, he takes hunger and thirst, and he brings it to the Lord with that great story, the water out of the rock. And we'll see Christ then as the drink of life and the bread of life, the food of life. In our last session, we just began with the thirst. We didn't get all the way to what God wants us to. He wants us to end up with John 4, 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." That's where we're going. We're going to end up with Christ as the water of life. Jeremiah 2:13 we used as sort of a launching platform for last week. "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In our discussion of the blessed outworkings of illustrated by thirst and hunger, we're going to study principles of provision. God's your provider. God is my provider. But this story illustrates, how does he provide? What can we expect if we're looking to him as our provider? Last week we looked at the first principle. The first principle of provision is this: the Lord will provide your needs. Now I need to remind you what we mean by that. Until we finally get to Luke 10, 41 and 42, the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about many things. Only one thing is necessary." I hope the Lord burns that into your heart. One thing is necessary. And that's the Lord. That's what's necessary. Having union with him. Now, I say God provides our needs. You don't have needs. You only have a need. One need. The Lord. One thing is needful. One thing is necessary. But I say God provides our needs. And I'm not talking about gas and insurance and rent and groceries and health. That might be included. When I say the Lord provides our needs, here's what I mean. We need needs. He provides needs. He gives us what we need to take us to the place where we see we have only one need, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to say it is he allows us to drink from broken cisterns that hold no water, that we might be driven to the living fountain, the Lord himself. Last week, we looked at four broken cisterns. The Holy Spirit in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 to 27, has given us four water stories, all in a clump. They had no water. They had bitter water. They had sweet water. They had spring water. No water, bitter water, sweet water, spring water. It's still not Christ. Those are broken cisterns that can hold no water. The application is simple. No water. God will often bring you to emptiness in order that you might hunger for Christ. Bitter water. God will often disappoint you, your hopes. You look by sight, you see a place that will provide for me. When you get there, it's bitter. God will often disappoint your expectations in order to drive you to Christ. And then God healed that water. God will bring many restorations into your life. Restoration's wonderful. The prodigal son was restored and fell in the arms of his father. But restoration is only the beginning. There's a party that we need to go to. Restoration in itself is just a cistern. It leads me to Christ. And finally, they went to Elim, the oasis in the desert, the place of blessing. They had many blessings. Blessings are wonderful. Blessings are not the blessor. We need the blesser. We need to look to Christ, not to blessing. And so he takes us through those empty cisterns to create in us a thirst. Because he loves you too much, he loves me too much, to tolerate, to allow unreality. He wants us real, through and through. So that brings us this morning to the second. We saw thirst illustrated by those four water stories. Now we begin hunger, illustrated by the manna and by the quail. As we look to thirst and saw principles, so now we'll look to hunger and see the same. The Holy Spirit has given us an entire chapter, Exodus chapter 16, all about manna. So many things about manna. So each of the details of the manna contains a principle. So we'll be looking for a while at the manna. It's difficult to know where to begin because chapter 16 and the whole story of manna is just so full. Let me start here. Not only will the Lord be faithful to provide what we need, feed you with the bread of affliction if you need it, feed me with trouble if I need it. He'll provide our needs. But God's provision, here's the second principle, is by pure grace. Remember when they were thirsty? Did you notice when they were thirsty how they expressed it? Listen to Exodus 15:24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" That's how they expressed it. They grumbled. And then now they're hungry. How do they express that? Verse 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. You brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." I think it's easy to exaggerate the past when the present is rather bitter. They look back. I don't think those slaves sat by pots of meat and bread and all that. That's not how slaves were fed in those days. God noticed their grumbling. Listen to verse 7. "In the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord. He hears your grumblings against the Lord. What are we that you grumble against us?" Verse 8. Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, bread to the full in the morning. The Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." And then the Lord himself speaks. Verse 12, "I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" What I'm calling attention to is the fact that when they were thirsty, they grumbled. And when they were hungry, they grumbled. And grumbling is sin. As I said last time, grumbling is a sin against God. It always claims two things. Number one, I deserve better than I'm getting. That's what you say when you grumble. And also you're saying, God had nothing to do with this. Oh, I hate this weather. As if God had nothing to do with the weather. And all grumbling is against God. And when you say, I deserve better than this, this is not on your sheet, but Lamentations 3, verse 39, Lamentations 3:39 says, why should any living man complain in view of his sin? Isn't that an interesting thing? I have no reason to complain. No matter what comes into my life, I deserve worse. If I got what I deserve, I'd be in hell. If you got what you deserve, you'd be in hell. Everything short of hell is mercy. There's never a reason to complain. One is pride. I don't deserve this. One's unbelief. God had nothing to do with it. Pride and unbelief. And how does God respond? That's what I say. It's by grace. They didn't deserve bread rained from heaven. They deserved the lightning rained from heaven. They were grumblers. And pride and unbelief deserved the judgment of God. In verse 4 again, the Lord said, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Verse 12, I've heard the grumbling of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you will eat meat. In the morning you'll be filled with bread. You'll know that I am the Lord your God. Isn't it an amazing thing the way the God of grace responds to your grumbling? I remember one day Lillian saw an injustice on TV, and she rose out of her chair and her little hands were up in the air, and she said, oh, I wish I could be God for one day. Well, I'm glad he didn't answer that prayer. But this whole idea that God should have judged them. Grace is not just God giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace. We don't deserve it. But he gives us what we don't deserve when we deserve the exact opposite. We are not only undeserving, we are ill-deserving. And that's the essence of grace. And yet we see the heart of God in all this. It's a principle that God is a God of grace. And in spite of my stupidity and my grumbling and my griping and my moaning, the Lord is faithful and he'll still provide. I won't read Numbers 14:22, but just call attention to the fact this is not the only time they grumbled. Numbers 14:22 says, these 10 times you've grumbled against me. And so they were a grumbling people. I don't know if you've ever faced it. I have. My heart's a grumbling heart, my natural heart. Your natural heart's a grumbling heart. That's who we are. And until we're taught to rest in Christ, we're going to be forced to faint upon his grace over and over and over again. You'd think once you learn that, you would have learned it forever. But we never learn anything once forever. We are always learning and learning and relearning. Let me share another principle of God's provision. I made a slight reference to it when we looked at the thirst illustrations. We are not left on our own to guess, why did God give manna? He tells us. He tells us why. Listen to verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out, gather a day's portion every day. Why? That I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. One purpose of the manna is to test you. And he elaborates on that, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. You shall remember all the way the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. One purpose of the way he provides is to test you, to humble you, to see what's in your heart. As I said several times, he loves us too much to allow unreality. He wants us real, through and through real. And so he'll test us over and over again, preparing us to that day when we finally settle on Jesus, who's the bread of life and the drink of life. Not only does he test us, but listen to Deuteronomy 8. And verse 3, he humbled you, let you be hungry, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you understand man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. According to that verse, he sent manna to teach you, to teach me, that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, in another connection very soon, I'm going to get into that right today, this morning, and show you what that means. But right now, just know the principle. God provides to test you, to humble you, to prepare you, to see if you're trusting the Lord or if you're not trusting the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:16, let me state that principle again, but this time from verse 16. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. Now here's the important point. To do good for you in the end. Isn't that wonderful? The reason he sends the manna to test you, to dig into your heart, to humble you, he wants you real, and he's going to lead you to Christ through that. So to do good in the end. Provision, whatever it is, that's not the goal. The goal is always Christ. The goal is always the Lord. And so God provides our needs. God always provides by grace. God's provision is a test. He humbles us. Here's a New Testament, fully developed expression. Man shall not live by bread alone, every word. Here's the test. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing both as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So when God provides, he tests. He humbles, he examines, he goes deep, he searches, he digs into our heart so that there will be reality. Let me give you the fourth principle illustrated here of God's provision. He's not only faithful to provide all your needs, to do it by pure grace, to test you and humble you and prepare you, but let me give another principle, and this is closely connected to the test principle. once again, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, that he might make you understand man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'd like to spend a moment or two trying to explain, what does God mean by that? What is that statement? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now that's first given here in terms of the manna, but it's also quoted in the New Testament. And perhaps you're more familiar with it in the New Testament than you are here with the manna. This is when our Lord Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. Now, I'll let you decide if the temptation in the wilderness is illustrated by Israel in the wilderness. I'll let you decide if 40 years in the wilderness is in some way connected to 40 days of fasting when Jesus was tempted. But there's no doubt that that expression, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that was connected to the manna. And there's no question about that. Evidently, at this point, Israel had not learned that yet. That's why they're going to be tested with the manna. Clearly, Jesus learned it. He didn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. Let me read it from Matthew 4, 2 and 3, and then we'll discuss it. It's not a discussion. This is a lecture. You're not in on it. All right. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Satan tempted Jesus to prove his sonship by turning stones into bread. And it was in response to that, verse 4, he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I think there are two possible ways to interpret that. I'm going to give both. I incline to the second, but you can decide. He could have been saying to Satan, I only act, I only move when the Father tells me to move. I don't do things unless my Father tells me to do them. In John 8, 28, he made that point. He said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know I'm he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak these things as my Father taught me. As if Jesus were saying to Satan, you are trying to have me prove my sonship by turning these stones to bread, by acting apart from my Father's word. And I'm not going to do it. I'm going to prove my sonship by trusting my Father. I'm not going to act independently. If I hear from him and he says, turn those stones to bread, I'll do it. That's easy. I can do that if he tells me to do it. But every word that proceeds out of his mouth, he hadn't said it, and so I'm not going to do it. That's one possibility. Or he could be saying, and as I said, I'm more inclined to this, he could be saying, my heavenly Father is not in bondage to ordinary ways of providing. He's not in bondage to that. Let me just ask you this. Why does bread, food, fruit, vegetables, why does that nourish? And the answer is, because God said so. Genesis 1:29. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed on the surface of the earth, every tree that is fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. That's why bread nourishes, because God said so. He could have commanded sticks and stones to nourish. And in that case, we'd be eating gravel and bark. It's up to what God says, what comes out of his mouth. His word determines the means. Now go back to Exodus. They're in the wilderness. All the ordinary means for them to eat and drink are gone now. There are no gardens. There are no vineyards. There's no orchards. They don't have wheat to make bread. They can't harvest anything. The ordinary means are gone. How will God provide? By extraordinary means. He's not in bondage to ordinary means. He rained down manna from heaven, verse 4. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. He is not bound to provide by ordinary means. And those who look to ordinary means are described as living by bread alone. If all you look to is ordinary means, in other words, you look to your health, you look to your job, you look to your savings account, you look to your investments, you look to the government to provide, or the generosity of your family, or something like that, then you're living by bread alone. God is the provider. He might use those ordinary means. He often does, but he's the provider. And so ordinary means, the inheritance or the gardener, or the garden, or the generosity of Christian people, my own ingenuity, anytime I look to the means, I'm living by bread alone. One illustration that God's not bound by ordinary means is Psalm 78:25. Psalm 78:25 said, man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. Now that expression, bread of angels, is that just poetry? He fed them a heavenly food? Or do angels need to eat? He's created so many angels. There's one place where he says 10,000 times 10,000. I'm not great at arithmetic, but I did the math on that. That's 100 million. He made at least 100 million angels. And there's another place that calls them an unnumbered host. How many angels? And are they sustained by food? I don't know. Are there orchards in heaven? Are there vineyards in heaven? How does God provide? He doesn't need ordinary means. I don't know what angels eat or if they eat. They could, who knows, Cheerios or broccoli or raisin. I don't know what they eat, peanuts, whatever. But God can provide. For them. I don't know if they have a digestive system, but God can provide. He's not bound to ordinary means. If they're alive and they don't need to eat, that's also a miracle that God is allowing them to live that way. My point is this. We're talking about God's provision. I don't know how God's working in your life or sometimes I don't know how he's working in my own life. But don't doubt the Lord if ordinary means fade away. Don't doubt the Lord. You say, I'm getting older now. I can't do what I used to do. And ordinary means, you know, I lost my job. My investment failed and that kind of thing. My bank account is getting low and so on. If ordinary means fails, you have the Lord. And man does not live by bread alone, by ordinary means. He lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's a tactic of the enemy to tempt you, to test your sonship, your belonging to the Lord, during the time when there's an absence of ordinary means. I love 1 Kings 17:7. Elijah was by the brook. God called him to that brook. And the Bible says it happened after a while the brook dried up. Will God ever call you to a brook that dries up? Indeed, he will. He doesn't dry up. Your brook dries up. That's all. He has other means, and he will provide for you. And that's the point that's illustrated here. I'm not going to trace it out, but we see many times in the Bible where God did that. You know, sometime he used the ravens, and sometime he just kept that little bit in the bottom of the jar. You remember that? And Elijah, he went 40 days on one barley cake. And so God can do it. And you don't need ordinary means. How often in my life, in the absence of ordinary means, has God rained down manna on my Lillian and me? We could give testimony after testimony after testimony. We're filled with wonder and praise by what he does. So those are some of the principles of his provision. He will meet all your needs. He'll give you needs. He'll do it by grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. He's doing it to test you, to dig deep, to make you real, to make me real. And he's not in bondage to ordinary means. If that fails, he's God. He'll do it another way. Let me give a fifth principle of God's provision, illustrated by the manna. His provision is supernaturally natural. Let me tell you what I mean by supernaturally natural. I don't know any event in the Old Testament or even the New Testament that is one miracle so chock full of many miracles as this manna story. For example, Exodus 16:35. The sons of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. 40 years. That's a miracle. Every day for 40 years. If that's not a picture of his faithfulness, I don't know what is. I think it would have been a miracle if it happened once. Once a week or once a month. Once a year. But every day for 40 years, that's a mighty miracle. And then, verse 19 and 20, Moses says, let no man leave any of it until morning. They did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms, became foul. Moses was angry with them. It's not only a miracle because it lasted 40 years, but you couldn't keep it overnight. I tease my Lillian and say, here we have a principle from the Lord on leftovers. You can't keep leftovers or it'll turn to worms. And then she turned that thing around and said, well, that means we can have leftovers on Friday. And I didn't think that was nice of her to do that. Now, you may think, how's that a miracle? Because many foods have a short shelf life. But this is different because of verse 22. On the sixth day, they'll gather twice as much, two omers for each one. And then verse 24, they put it aside till morning, as Moses had ordered. It did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. You see the point? Sunday through Thursday only, if you kept it overnight, it would turn to worms. But if you kept it overnight on Friday, it didn't turn to worms. You talk about a miracle. This is amazing that God would do this. And he did that every weekend, every Friday. 40 years, that's 2,080 Fridays. And he did that over and over and over. And then verse 26, manna fell every day for 40 years, except on Saturdays. It didn't rain manna on Saturdays. And then in verse 12, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. 40 years, every day, manna, 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 except Saturdays. Every manna coming. And then one day, they taste the land of Canaan, it stops. That's a miracle. This thing is so full of miracles. It's a miracle that it would stop so quickly. And then look at verse 33. Moses said there, and take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. They took some of it, put it in a jar, and now it doesn't breed worms for generations. This is amazing, amazing miracles. I'm not going to develop it now, but that whole thing, when we get to the tabernacle, I'll talk about it a little more. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark was in the shape of a throne, a king's throne. And it just pictured King Jesus sitting on that throne, on that mercy seat. Hebrews 9:3. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, when we get into the furniture of the tabernacle, I'll expound a little more on that. But did you notice what was in the throne, the ark? Yeah. Did you notice what was in there? The jar of manna, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded. I like to word it this way and say, the manna was, don't forget, the throne is a picture of King Jesus. Manna, provision, is in the Lordship of Christ. Aaron's rod that budded, that's life, fruit. It's in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments, all I will ever need for obedience, is found in the Lordship of Christ. We'll have some fun when we go through some of that furniture. But for now, I want you to see many miracles. It lasted 40 years. Sunday through Friday, it would breed worms. Double supply on Friday. No manna would fall on the Sabbath day. Manna stopped suddenly. Manna preserved generations in the Ark of the Covenant. Many, many miracles. But I said God's provision is supernaturally natural. What do I mean by that last part? The supernatural is easy to see, and we can see it right there. Again, Joshua 5:12. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. Because the manna ceased, that very day, for years, based on that, and on a couple of verses in Deuteronomy, and on my own experience, I sort of had a misconception about the manna. Thank you. My misconception was this. According to Deuteronomy 8:3, he said, he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone. And so I thought manna was a picture of a meager supply. In other words, it didn't make them fat. It didn't fill them up, but it was enough. And so it's hand to mouth, hand to mouth. Every day I got to trust the Lord. Hand to mouth, hand to mouth. Until I get to Canaan, and then God's going to dump it on me. Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 11 describes I didn't turn the tape over. There's two parts. What am I supposed to do? Okay.
Now you got your butt. What you just said.
Well, no, it went on the other side. Anyway. Okay. Deuteronomy 8, 3. He let you be hungry, and then Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 11 describe some of the bounty in the land of Canaan. Also, the verses 7 to 10. It's on your sheet. I'm not going to read it, but the idea is when I get to Canaan, it's abundant supply. So God's provision in manna is just a little bit day by day so that I learn. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So you can see where I got that idea and our experience. We were very poor when we got married. It was just unbelievable. We gave poor a bad name. We were looking for, we were hoping for care packages from third world countries. We were in really bad shape. I'm not going to give you the stories. I have a ton of them. But during those years, we learned to trust the Lord. We did. So then that verified what I thought. Manna is just a little bit to see how faithful he is year after year. Then once you learn it, he dumps Canaan on you. And if you were to come to our house, we got stuff. We got stuff everywhere. So much stuff. And I thought, well, we learned to trust the Lord and now we got all this. Anyway, that's what I thought. Some of you got to meet my grandson, Jonathan. And one of the blessings that we had was being able to bounce principles off of him and get his feedback, and he with me. He and his bride, you remember, were with us for about 2 months while his wife, Mackenzie, continued her medical training in Berlin, Maryland. Anyway, it was one of the blessings that I had to share some of these things. And I told him, manna is a picture of meager supply. And then Canaan is abundance. And so we move from a little bit to trust the Lord. Now that I trust the Lord, I get a lot. And he checked me on that. He said, are you sure that is what is being taught? He said, I think I see something a little different. No honest person could deny that 40 years of manna raining every day, that's the miracle part. But Jonathan suggested that's obvious that's a miracle. But once they got to Canaan, the miracle stopped. And now it's all natural. Now it's coming from the ground. Now it's coming from the vineyard. Now it's coming from the orchards. Now they got to plant it. Now they got to harvest it. And it seems so natural now. And it looks like the miracle stopped. But the miracle didn't stop. And he just said, that now God is providing naturally. Instead of going from little to much, meager to abundance, it went from an obvious miracle to a natural, which we might miss the Lord because it's natural. And he suggested that seeing the Lord work naturally is part of the way he provides. Let me share the same principle from the New Testament. And perhaps you've heard this, but I'll share it again. You remember when our Lord sent out his disciples, chapter 6, verse 8 of Mark. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. And they were gone more than several weeks. They were gone for a couple of months. And some would say even up to a year. And they had no natural provision. No money, no money belt, no sword, no protection. Luke 22, 35. When they returned, he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." He sent them out without money and said, "I am your provision, trust me." He sent them out without a sword and said, "I'm your protection, trust me." When they came back, he said, "How did it go? Did I provide?" He said, "Yeah, it was wonderful. You provided. Did I protect you?" "Yes, over and over again." "Okay, now take the purse back and take the sword back." And that was Peter's problem before Gethsemane. Jesus said, "Are you prepared?" He said, "We've got two swords." And Jesus went, "This not your Bible, just mine." He just hit himself in the forehead. He didn't get it. And when he took it out, Jesus said, "Put that thing away. You're going to perish with the sword. You missed the point. I am your protector. I am your provider." Now, which is easier? To see someone trust the Lord when they have no purse, no means, natural means, or to see someone trust the Lord when they have a purse? And Jonathan suggested perhaps the second. We get so impressed. We see somebody that doesn't have a bag, doesn't have a purse. And we go, they live by faith. They have no means of income. They have wonderful faith. That's easy if you don't have a purse. It's obvious God's going to provide and provide and provide. But I'll tell you, the man that lives by faith is that guy that goes to work. And he works 8 hours a day. And he works 40 hours a week. He comes home and bows his head and said, "I thank you, Lord, for providing." God's provision is supernaturally natural. We'll see many miracles and we'll say, "So wonderful, supernatural." But then he'll provide naturally. And sometime when he provides naturally, our temptation is to take our eyes off him. I'm going to close with an illustration that I first got from Krumacher, and I was so impressed, so amazed by it. I don't know if you've ever seen a miracle up close, but you're about to see one, and I want to show it to you. I have a pot of soil. I don't want to tip it, but there's nothing in it yet. I have brought some apple seeds. real, honest to goodness apple seeds. And I'm going to take two, because I hope one might not be enough to make this fast enough. I'm going to push it in the soil. Push it in the soil. Now, I've only got a minute here. What's going to happen in the next minute? You're going to see that apple seed sprout. It's going to come up. It's going to grow into a small tree. It's going to have branches. It's going to have blossoms. It's going to have buds. It's going to actually produce little apples. And you're going to see it happen. And I'm going to have Mike pick an apple and take a bite out of it to prove that it's real. I pay close attention. Mike, come here. I want your testimony.
The Lord loves me.
Tell them what you see there. Tell them the truth.
Truthfully?
Yes, truthfully.
See a part of soil.
Sit down. He sees a part of soil. Now, brothers and sisters, if that had happened, you know better than that. I hope nobody actually believed me. But if that had happened in a minute, you'd be talking about it for a month. You'd be talking about it. It happens all the time. But God stretches it out in seasons and years. You would have said, what a miracle I saw, praise God. You drive by an orchard, how many trees are in the orchard? Do you ever say, praise God, what a miracle. God provides supernaturally, naturally. This is the Lord's provision. And just because it doesn't happen all at once, sometime he crowds it in, like when he fed the 5,000. That was his miracle. He had the planting, and he had the harvesting, and he had the crushing of the wheat, and he had barley, and then he had the cooking of the barley, and the making of the... He did all that at once, and we say, what a miracle. If he spreads it out over time, sometime we don't see the miracle. All I'm trying to say is the Lord provides for you. Thank the Lord for his wonderful provision. He's faithful to provide whatever you need. He will always do it by grace. He's not in bondage to the ordinary ways of doing things. And his provision is supernaturally natural. And when it comes just in an ordinary way, don't miss the Lord. And I hope when you drive by an orchard or some field of wheat that you just remember who it is. Now, we're not finished with the principles. I've got actually five more principles illustrated by the manna, but we'll pick that up next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your marvelous provision, that you are our provider. Forgive us for our grumbling and our groaning and our doubting. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd prepare our hearts for all these principles so we could learn how you guide and how you give us song and how you are our provider. Thank you for saving us by power and by blood, so that these might be the benefits in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.